It is really a privilege to be able to worship with the freedom that we have. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus is telling us that when the wind blows, you don't actually see or hear the wind. You see or hear its effects. The quiet of the morning is interrupted by the sound of rustling in the trees and rattling of leaves on the ground, and you know that the wind has come, right? The sails on the boat no longer lie limp on the mast, but they're full and tight, and the boat starts gliding across the water. You know there's a wind. You see its effects, and you hear it. And I think what Jesus is trying to point out is that God works in our lives much like the wind works in the trees. You don't actually see God, but you can tell He's at work as He moves things around in your life, or as He moves you to do things that only God could give you the grace and the strength and the courage to do. That's how you know God is at work. Sometimes that's difficult. It's hard sometimes to see God at work. It would be great, wouldn't it, if He would just go, "Ding, here I am, and now I'm going to take it, and watch me work." I think that'd be, I don't know, I'd probably freak out, but sometimes I think that would be cool. "Lord, why don't you just show up and tell me what to do, or show me what you're doing? This situation doesn't make any sense at all. Can you just, like, debrief me a little bit?" But you know, that's not usually the way that He works. He doesn't announce His appearance. He doesn't say, "Okay, watch this." He works in us, around us, and through us, but we just don't always notice it. Am I right? Today, as we look at Ruth chapter 4, we're going to see Boaz at work. And the way He works is just wonderful. He's dependable. He's humble. He's committed to doing the right thing. He honors his leaders, and he has a great strategy for negotiating. This guy's got the whole package. But behind the story, there's a subtle testimony that it's not just Boaz at work, but God Himself using Boaz. There's this mysterious partnership between the two, and in the end, it's God's purposes that get accomplished. It's as though there's this gentle wind blowing behind Boaz, blowing behind Ruth to bring the two together, because God has a further purpose in the world through those two lives. And as the townspeople see these two people come together, they are sharp enough to recognize that it really is God at work, and they give Him the glory for the things that He has done. And I'm hoping that through the story today, this part of the story, we're going to see a little bit more clearly what things look like and sometimes what happens when God is at work. Turn with me, if you're not there already, to Ruth chapter 4. It'd be great for you to have your Bible open, and if you didn't bring one today, we'll have the verses up on the screen so you can surely follow along. That's where the real meat is, right there. Oh, thank you. I told him to remind me because I always forget stuff. If there are any children here, this is the time that you go with your teacher out the back. Huh? And do you call it the narthex? What? Who named it a narthex? They could have come up with something like entryway. Okay. I mean, you got all these options. Narthex, foyer, foyer. English is wonderful. Anyway, thanks for that reminder. Yes, right. Yes, okay. All right, so we're in Ruth chapter 4. When we left chapter 3, Boaz had just made a commitment to Ruth, if you remember, to take her as his wife, to redeem the property and take her as his wife. But there is one big fat obstacle in the way. I don't know if he was fat. I doubt if he was. But anyway, big obstacle in the way. The other kinsman redeemer who actually has first dibs on the property and Ruth. He's got first rights to her. And both Ruth and Boaz want to get married. It's obvious. But Boaz won't do it if it means violating the rights of that other kinsman redeemer. He's committed to doing everything by the book. And that is according to God's word. It was so clear that that was what he was to do, and he was going to put principle before passion. Now as we turn to chapter 4, the scene changes a bit, and it's actually the very next day, and we are at the town gate. Here at the gate, Boaz sees God at work as he starts going through the proper channels to see God's will happen. Let's start with verse 1. Meanwhile, it says, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Now, in a town the size of Bethlehem, the best way to run into friends or business associates was to park yourself at the town gate, because sooner or later, all the shepherds, all the different people are going to come through the gate, and you're going to be able to meet with them sooner or later. And as you think of the gates of these ancient cities, don't think of like gates around here, you know, where it's a chain link fence and you just unlock it. Think of a fortress with a fortified gate that was meant to protect the city and a pretty good sized archway. That's more like what it was. The cities usually had big walls around them, and this was the one way in and out of the city for most people. And when you read in your Bible of someone sitting at the city gate, it usually means that they were some kind of official in the city, because the city gate was the place where business transactions and legal matters were held. It was pretty much like a city hall. In fact, some of the cities, many of them had walls that were very, very thick, and inside the walls there were offices, there were rooms. And so some of the officials set up shop in those offices. So when you go to the city gate to get something done, oftentimes it's like going to city hall, except hopefully not as long a wait. I don't know. So Boaz sits down at the city gate and he waits for this guy to show up. And when he shows up, Boaz invites him to sit down too. And that's a clue that a business transaction is about to happen. When the kinsman does actually sit down, Boaz then calls the elders together. There's 10 of them, and it doesn't look like he sent somebody out to find them. It looks like maybe they were already hanging around because of what I just explained, probably. Verse 2 says, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. The elders would have been like the judges in the city who handled legal matters and who also would serve as witnesses to contracts so that the contracts would then become binding. As soon as they're gathered and ready, Boaz presents his case. Look at verse 3. Then he, and that's Boaz, said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has a right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz says, On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow. That sounds so bad. In order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." I want to just take a look at this. Boaz's strategy has two different phases here. He is really interested in Ruth. But he doesn't start by saying, "Hey, I'd like to marry Ruth, so please, can we work this out so you can let me have her?" He starts actually with the matter of the property. And it seems to me that Boaz is trying to make sure that the other, in front of everybody, that the other kinsman has every opportunity to claim what is rightfully his. And when the man says, "Yes, okay, I will redeem it," I can't help but think that Boaz's heart just sank right to the floor, and because he knows that means that Ruth goes with the property. But he doesn't give up. He still has another card to play, so he tips his hand the rest of the way, and he says, "Oh, by the way, there's just one more thing. If you get the property, you need to take the dead man's wife." Maybe that's why he described her that way. "Since she hasn't borne a son to carry on his name." That, Boaz says, is part of the deal. And on hearing that, the other kinsman says, "Well, if she comes with it, then I can't do it. It's going to endanger my own estate. You go ahead, you do it if you want to." Now, the kinsman is probably thinking that if he does marry Ruth and has descendants through her, which was part of the package, he was supposed to carry on the name of her deceased husband by having children through her, that would multiply the number of heirs in his estate. And the way that it could threaten his estate is it would diminish what his own kids would get. And so that could be why he was thinking, "Okay, if she comes with it, then I can't do it because it's gonna mess up my whole financial planning," I guess. I don't know. Now, once he says that, Boaz is completely free to marry Ruth. And I can just imagine the adrenaline going through him, flowing, because he sees God working this thing out that he really desires. I would imagine he's acting very stately and composed and stoic and official on the outside, but inside he's doing this crazy happy dance because he just sees that God is going to do something here. Well, in verses 7 to 10, Boaz then completes this transaction. Now he can do it. Verse 7, "Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." Now, here's where you have that weird custom of removing your sandal. That's like your signature. But this is a little bit different than the law of the sandal in Deuteronomy 25 that we looked at previously, where the widow, if the guy won't redeem, the widow takes his sandal off and she spits in his face and she keeps his sandal and he goes around being called like Shoeless Joe. His family is called the family of the unsandaled. That's what they, it's like, "Oh, you're one of those, huh?" This is different. This time, it's just an official signing of a legal contract. There's no spitting in the face, and the man willingly gives the sandal to Boaz. Everybody present would know that this is a normal thing. That's how you sign it, and the deal was done at that point. Then in verses 9 and 10, Boaz makes this announcement. Verse 9, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon.'" That was her kids, her two boys. Elimelech, the husband, Kilion and Mahlon, the two sickly boys we talked about. Verse 10, I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow. Notice he said he purchased the property, but he acquired Ruth. He was smart. That probably wouldn't have gone over well. I also bought Ruth. Anyway, also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. So next in verse 12, Boaz gets this blessing from the court. Verse 11, then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. This is all happening right in Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? Verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They're saying, may God do a work through this union. May you be fruitful like Rachel and Leah and Perez. May you be famous. May your family line just expand like crazy. May they continue to live on even as it has to this day. The elders here are sharp enough to recognize that God was at work in bringing these two people together. And because Boaz was committed to putting principles before passion and going through the right channels, they gave this full blessing and said, yep, God is at work here. Well, next in verses 13 to 17, we're going to go through the whole chapter, Lord willing. The women see God at work as Boaz marries Ruth. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it is that David. The first thing you notice, though, in verse 13, is that it was the Lord who enabled her to conceive and bear a son. It is possible that Ruth was barren because she was married for quite a while and had not had any children by her husband. So that's possible. But whether she was or not, it was the Lord who was at work here, allowing her to have the child. And the women are so quick to recognize this as they make their declaration. God did this for you, Naomi. This was God at work here. And every one of us can see it. Just a side note here. Notice they said in verse 17, Naomi has a son. Who actually had the baby? Yeah. But this was as much Naomi's son as it was Ruth's, because he was the one who would fulfill the purpose of a son to carry on the family name. That is why it was also hers. He would be the one who would preserve the name and the property in Israel. Verses 18 to 22 close off the story, and as they do, the author gives us a bit of a glimpse as to what's going on behind the scenes. Verse 18. And by the way, in these verses, we get to see God at work as the family tree starts leading to King David. Verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. I should at least get some points for pronouncing those, shouldn't I? Thank you very much. The reason that this genealogy is so important and why it is here and not just dry, crusty legal records is because it links this family with the family of King David and with the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah was to come. So it's letting you know that this is a key part of God's bigger plan. He's at work through all of this stuff. The Lord put this list here so that we could see the significance of the happenings in the book of Ruth. So we could see that God was right at work in the middle of all of these tragedies and triumphs and bummers to establish his goals and accomplish his purposes in the broader picture of the whole human race. That's the story. But before we leave it, I'd like to do a little bit of gleaning of our own from the story. And we'll do a little bit more of that next week. But for right here, I'd like to take some time to do that. I want to glean some observations with you about what happens when God is at work. And I want to pull it right out of the story. The story of Ruth and Boaz lets us know that even if we can't see the outcome of tragedies and heartbreaks and setbacks, that over all of these things, God presides and he works out his purposes. And neither death, nor famine, nor barrenness, nor relatives showing up, or governments are going to get in the way of God fulfilling his purposes through our lives. He is God. And he is in control. And when he sets out to do something, it happens. Secondly, we learn here that when God is at work, things don't always make sense. Who would have thought that Ruth would ever be a part in God's plan? She was a Moabitess, not even an Israelite. She was a widow. She was childless. And maybe even barren. She was broke. She's living in a foreign country where a lot of people would have just despised her and resented that she was even around. Like the last one picked on the team, you know, you just would not expect God to do that. Who would have looked at this hopeless situation that she was in and figured out that this was one of the scenarios God was choosing to bring the Messiah into the world? And yet that's exactly what he was doing. I doubt that anyone actually got that at the time. It just wouldn't have made any sense, I think. They wouldn't have seen it. And it's good to know that when God is at work, things don't always make sense to our human mind. Sometimes it seems the most illogical things have happened, the most like unlucky things or whatever, and it just doesn't make sense. And we want to say, well, Lord, what did I do to deserve this, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing? And oftentimes it's like it wasn't about you at all. And it doesn't always make sense. God is not one to stay in boxes that we build for him. He's a God who colors outside the lines with hues that we wouldn't even have come up with. He really does. He's so much more creative than we give him credit for. He does things according to his thinking and not ours. And the sooner we realize that his thoughts are not our thoughts and that his ways are so much higher than our ways, the sooner we'll be able to see him at work in our lives. Because we're looking for patterns that we would construct, and we have to get beyond that and look at all of the possibilities that God has as he decides to create scenarios for us. A third gleaning we get from the story is that when God is at work, so are we. So many times we think that if God is going to accomplish something, that a miracle is just going to take place and he's just got it covered and it's all just going to happen. We just sit back and wait for God to work. And, you know, maybe once in a while, that's the way that things go. But most often, God is interested in some kind of a partnership with his creation as he accomplishes his will. God had a plan to bring Ruth into the family line of the Messiah. But Ruth and Boaz seem to be doing a lot of the work to make it happen, don't they? Ruth went out to glean. She went to the threshing floor. She asked Boaz to redeem her and marry her. Boaz goes through all of these proper channels. He got the elders together. He had a strategy. He played his hand wisely. It looks a lot like he was doing the work. But we know from the story that God was doing it. It's still a mystery to me how this worked. How is it that God is using me, but I seem to be doing all the work? If it's all him and all his strength, why do I get so stinking tired? You ever feel that way? Like, Lord, why didn't you show up? I had to do this whole thing myself. I think the answer lies somewhere in the fact that he chooses to involve us in his plans. And he wants us to partner with him in getting his will done on the earth. He gives us the strength and the direction, but we still labor with him. Paul speaks about this in Colossians 1:29 when he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." You see that strange dichotomy there? He's saying, literally, if you translate it literally, I agonize to the point of exhaustion, like the final round in a wrestling match where it's like you're giving it all you got and you got no more to give. That's what that's the words that he's using here. It's agonizo. I agonize over this. But anyway, it's a mystery how that all works. But the principle I see here is that when God is at work, so am I. I agonize to the point of exhaustion sometimes, but it is God's energy that is actually working very powerfully in me. It's a mystery, but it is so true. When God is at work, so are we. We don't just stick our brains in neutral or sit on the couch waiting for a moving of God. We still play a significant part. So we need to be diligent in our work, walk in integrity, making right decisions, putting principles over passion, like Boaz, and just use our heads. A lot of times, that is how God works. Another thing we can glean from the story is when God is at work, people are blessed. I say this one carefully, and you'll see why. Boaz and Ruth were blessed with a love and a marriage literally made in heaven. That was God's plan. The women were blessed when they saw that God was a God who blesses his people. And eventually, we were blessed as God worked out this very plan to send the Messiah into the world so that we could be saved. Our God is a God who delights in blessing. He's not a God who loves to rain on your parade. He's not some kind of cosmic prankster who just likes to do gotchas and turn things on their head just to see how we squirm. First and foremost, he is a God who loves us far beyond we can even imagine. And that love for us never even dips a millimeter It is consistent because it's unconditional love that he has for us. He is a God who delights to bless his creatures. That's why after the 6 days of creation, he looked upon all that he had made and saw that it was very good. He blessed Adam and Eve with the creation. He even blesses us, though, through horrible, tragic events that happen to us. He does. And so when he's at work, you can expect to see blessing. It might take a while to see it. In fact, you might not even see it until, like, in your lifetime. Sometimes we don't see blessings until after the person who was going through it is long gone, but somebody else gets blessed by it. It may take a while, but it does come, as it did for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Lastly, and maybe most importantly, when God is at work, you need to understand that we don't always see it. The women of the town who had been watching all these things develop drew a very important conclusion. Naomi was now holding the child that had been given to Ruth and Boaz. She had wanted solid, tangible evidence that God was taking care of her, and now she could say, "The Almighty did something for me here. Here is a boy who's going to take care of me in my old age. God did this." She sees it now, and the women said, "Yep, that's right." Verse 14, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age." But then the observers saw something beyond that, and I want us to catch this. They said, "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." They saw something about Ruth that Naomi had been too blind to see. And they're saying, "Naomi, during all of your complaining and bitterness, there, right beside you all the way, clinging to your arm, stood God's provision for you. You wanted a man to take care of you, but God gave you a woman. You wanted a Jew to take care of you. God gave you a Moabitess. And Naomi, this little Moabite girl that God gave you has loved you and cared for you and been better for you than seven sons would have ever been. God did something different. He did something that you didn't expect him to do, that you probably weren't praying for him to do, but it came out better. She is better than seven sons would have been." Seven in the Bible is the number of completion or perfection. Naomi, was God absent during this time? Has he really been treating you badly? Has he failed to provide for you, Naomi? No, of course not. He was there all of the time. The problem was that you were so absorbed with what you didn't have that you just couldn't see what you did have hanging onto your arm. God was at work. You just couldn't see it. God was doing something much bigger than you ever imagined, and he was doing it perfectly, even at those steps where you thought he had failed you, where you thought he was against you. He was not. Yeah, it was a little blip on your screen, but it was part of God's plan to bring this to pass. God was doing something, and he was doing it perfectly. Through this one little Moabite, God not only took care of you, Naomi, but he brought you an heir to carry on your family name. And you don't know it yet, Naomi, but through her, God is going to bring you your Savior from sin. Over and over again, the book makes the point. God is here. He does care. He is meeting our needs, and he's doing it perfectly and completely all the time, every day. We just don't see it clearly because it doesn't fit with the way we think he ought to be acting. Is that the truth? Yeah. We focus so many times on what we don't have and wish we had a better house, a better job, a better car, a better spouse, a better brother, better sister. But how much better would it be if we, rather than complaining and focusing on what God has not done according to our expectations, that we look for the things that he is already doing? If we just take the time to look, we'll see that he has always been there. He's never taken a vacation from taking care of us. He has taken perfect care of us, but it has been in his way, according to his own purposes for our lives, which we don't often see. The practical challenge from the book of Ruth is to let God be God in your life. Let him carry out his plans. Let him provide for you in his way. Look carefully for his working in your life. Look in places that maybe you wouldn't normally look. And be glad for the things that he is providing. And even rejoice that he bothers to take you into any kind of a partnership and do anything in you, through you, to you, in order to bring about this beautiful thing that he's doing in the world. He lets you do it. You little pipsqueak. He lets you in on it. And it's not always comfortable. It's not always fun. Sometimes it's excruciatingly hard and you just want to give up, and some people do. But we should be rejoicing that he even bothers. The God who created this massive expanse of a universe, he takes the time to work in your life to bring about something that eventually will bring him glory and maybe even salvation to people in the world. Well, we're going to leave it there today. Next week, what I want to do is take a kind of a sweeping look back over the book and look at it from a little bit different angle to see ourselves and our Savior in the characters that are in the book. There's some imagery that is in there that I think will be profitable for us to take a look at. So you might want to come back and hear that one, maybe. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. It is just so, so amazing that we have this in our hands, that we can watch how you've worked in other people's lives and how we can sort of stamp that on our brains as a pattern so that in our own lives, so that we can recognize when you're doing something in us, to us, through us, whatever. We're grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, that you bother with us at all. And not only do you bother with us, but you love us unconditionally, steady love from day of birth to day of death. That is incredible to me, and I'm so, so grateful for it. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.